thank you for reading that, and I hope you enjoyed that. Both of those readings. I love the Book of Daniel, and it is written in that storytelling mode, and the whole point of it is that we laugh at the contrast of this very pagan, this very anti-God worldview that we witness, and the use of language and just the characterization is meant to make us see that contrast and then look back to the God of the universe. And I love in chapter 5 and verse 14, where there's a recognition that Daniel has the spirit of the gods in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. And that is true, isn't it? And so as we begin looking at these verses, let's ask that God, the living God, will give us light and wisdom as we look at his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to these stories written many thousands of years ago, and that we can see you and your actions, your character, your majesty. And we pray that as we look at these principles and we apply them to our life, our culture, that you will give us wisdom, insight, that we'll come to Christ, who stands with us in the fire in every situation, and that we'll be more in love with him as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I enjoyed my walk over here this morning, and I noticed the sky was an amazing green colour. Now, normally the sky in London is grey, sometimes blue. It's been blue quite a lot recently, but it was green, and a particular shade of green. Now, I've said something to you three times. What have I said to you three times? Not a trick question. Sky is green. Okay, hands up here if you believe me that the sky is green. Nobody. I'm a vicar in the Church of England. I know that doesn't mean very much these days. But do you think I'm lying to you?
Not necessarily.
Yeah, I might be colourblind. Yeah, I need to go to Specsavers, exactly. There are all sorts of reasons, aren't there? And as I said three times, and that's sort of a use of emphasis, those words, that idea, you instantly process that information. You didn't think, oh my word, the world is coming to an end, or whatever. You didn't look out of the window even, not that you can, but you process the information, you rejected it based on your knowledge, and then you moved on. And that's exactly what a worldview does. A worldview is the operating system by which we operate. We started looking at that last week. It's the way, the story we tell, the way we process information, and it's the way that we look at our place in the world. It's the way that we see events that happen to us, how we view other people, how we view ourselves. And that's why worldview is so crucial, because like an operating system, it affects everything that we do. And the problem is, what happens when our worldview is false? And this idea, Tim Keller calls this a defeater belief. So if a worldview has defeated beliefs, a defeated belief is basically you're so sure of something that any other information that comes in, you instantly reject it. So our culture has lots of defeated beliefs about God. So one of the most common, I don't know if you find this, but certainly as I talk to people are absolutely sure that all gods are the same, aren't they? So yeah, they're not particularly hostile necessarily to Christianity, as long as they, in their minds, they're thinking, yeah, but yeah, well, there's one God, and these are different expressions of God, and basically, therefore, I don't have to worry about it, you know, because I don't have to make a choice. You know, it's basically up to me as to how I define God, and these beliefs stop us from seeing reality. And that's what we started to see last week. Nebuchadnezzar had a worldview where he was God. He was the center of the universe. And therefore, any other idea that came in, even when as he encountered Daniel, was just ignored as a result of that. It took him becoming incapacitated, becoming less than the human. And then he finally looks up and he sees reality. He comes to his senses. Nebuchadnezzar is similar to the rich fool, you know, in Jesus' parable of the rich fool, who says, I'll build my kingdoms and look at me, you know, look at what I've achieved. And not realizing one day the storm comes, judgment comes, and the rich fool is not ready. Nebuchadnezzar, in God's mercy, received that insight, received that wisdom and God's grace. But today we're going to encounter a worldview that isn't just ignorant, like we looked at last week, but insolent towards God. A real hostility. We're sort of turning up the temperature, as it were, in terms of the foolish way. The way that doesn't just say there is no God, but mocks God and is insolent towards him. The setting is we're in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, where the Israelites were taken into exile by the Babylonians. The opening scene in chapter 1 and verse 1, if we just turn to that for a second on page 891. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Sinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aphanas, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So the setting is classic Lord of the Rings style, a great fortified city under siege. The city of Jerusalem falls and the Babylonian troops storm the city, and they take some of the goblets, the cups from the temple, take them back to their city, and they also take with them some of the princes, some of the sort of royalty, the elite of that country. And as you're taken into exile, how do you feel? Well, we know how the Israelites felt. We know from Psalm 137, which was made famous by Boney M, by the rivers of Babylon, we weep as we remember Zion. We remember back to that great temple on the Temple Mount of Zion, and remember Jerusalem. So that's the setting of Daniel, is the Israelites are in exile. They're far away from their home, far away from temple worship. They're in this very alien culture. And the question is, are they going to choose to keep following God, or are they just going to merge with the crowd? And the foolish way is that the way of assimilation? That's the challenge, and that's definitely what the king of Babylon wants. So chapter 1 explains there was a clear strategy was to merge the defeated people groups into Babylonian culture, to assimilate them. And not like in a sort of Star Trek type of thing, assimilated physically, but assimilated culturally, assimilated on the inside. And it was a little bit like sort of breaking a horse, breaking people who were devoted to God, so they were just like everyone else. And the assimilation plan we read of in verse 3. They took the royal family, and what do they do with them? They teach them the language of the Chaldeans. And then verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were educated for 3 years, so a long MBA program. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among them were various people who were going to meet in a second. So stage one of breaking the culture was to take them away from all their previous influences. They were given new names and a new identity. And then they were given a taste of the good life. They were brought into the dining table of the rich and the powerful. And they were started to be changed in their inner core, their values, their outlook on life, their whole worldview. And the king, therefore, is playing this long game. It seems like a sort of generous offer to take these conquered people and to treat them well. But actually, the king realized that his authority means submission by all people, submission to his authority. So that's the first part of this path into foolishness is assimilation. The second part is coercion, and that's where we get to chapter 3 that we heard read earlier. So chapter 3 switches from Daniel to his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And as we read earlier, these people are, rather than be assimilated, they stand against the crowd. And when the heat turns up and the king demands that everyone bows to him, what do? They defy the king's instruction. So why did Nebuchadnezzar bother with a statue? Because he knows that everyone worships something. And what is worship? Worship is what we put our trust in. It's what we see as the object of our devotion. We look to for our security and our identity. Our whole worldview is bound up in what we worship. And he wants to ensure that everyone has the same worldview, and therefore everyone has the same object of worship. Worship, the Greek word is proskuneo, which means to prostrate yourself. And that's the key to worship. It's about prostrating. It's about accepting someone else's authority, bowing to that as your sustainer, your provider, and ultimately your saviour. And if you don't worship the one true God, it's not that we don't worship anything. We worship anything and everything. Our tendency is to divert our worship of the true God to worshipping created things. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue. It's a very clear plan. And the plan is he wants absolute cohesion in terms of people's devotion. He knows that division is dangerous. He knows that partly because of the dream in chapter 2, where he sees this statue in his dream that actually has feet of clay, and that the statue starts to be destroyed. And his great fear is that his kingdom will come under attack, that there'll be division within the kingdom. And therefore, the result of the dream isn't to think, oh, I need to worship the one true God. No, his conclusion is, I need to create a God that everyone will worship so I can maintain my power and authority. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that people need to worship something. And therefore, he creates a vehicle, an object of worship. But that standardized, unified view. I wonder how we apply that to our situation. People say, yeah, it's fine for you to have your faith. But if it starts to come against my view, if it starts to bring disunity, then suddenly people turn and hostility occurs. The foolish way starts with assimilation and then coercion, and then we end up with this, what I want to call immunization, this attitude where God is so distant, people are so immunized against God that they can't care at all. So we move to chapter 5. It's all changed. Nebuchadnezzar has died. Belshazzar is in charge. But all is not okay in the land of Babylon. That Nebuchadnezzar had ruled this incredibly strong kingdom. But this ruler, Belshazzar, is virtually defeated. Darius is just 10 miles away and is knocking at the door. And what does Belshazzar do when that is happening? Does he seek peace, negotiate a settlement? No. He throws a party. When the threat gets bigger, he just takes a bigger opiate to control the pain. And parties don't get bigger than the one that he was holding. It's not just flamboyant. It's hostile to everything that King Nebuchadnezzar stood for. There's distraction, women and drink, plenty is mentioned. And then denial, using the cups from the temple that were brought in chapter 1 into Babylon, and basically fronting up to God, fronting up to the principles of Babylon itself, with the women and the consumption of alcohol. Fronting up in rebellion, basically trying to use an opiate to take away the threat, the fear, and the pain. But God appears as the ultimate party crasher, and God writes a message. And what is the message? The message is, your time is up, Mene. Your time is up, Tekel. You've been weighed, and your value is just a shekel, nothing. And then parsim, which is half a mina. So basically, mene divided by two. Your kingdom is divided. The warning is unescapable. The warning is, you can try to avoid as much as you like, but ultimately, we can't escape reality, the reality of judgment and death. Someone talks about the foolish person who starts to walk along with the wicked, and then sit in the seat of mockers, gradually moving further and further away from God. And that's what we see in this story of the culture of Babylon. And that is deliberately written in this book to show us the contrast. All the way through, the Israelites could see the horror of Babylonian culture against God, this foolishness. And it was written so they could see the contrast of the beauty of wisdom and the wise way. So let's look at those three scenes again and look at the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom in chapter 1 is the way of resolution. Daniel, what does he do in chapter 1 and verse 8? Let's look at that together. But Daniel does what? He resolves that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. He resolved. That's, he made a deliberate choice to be distinct. It wasn't that the food was contaminated in some way. If it had been, then also the vegetables would have been as well. It wasn't that he was against wine or anything like that. It was that he didn't want to get engrossed and enamored with the opulence, the luxury, the lifestyle of the Babylonians. For Daniel, his resolution was, he knew the power of meals. He knew the power of getting involved in that culture, in the gossip, in all of those aspects of people's thinking. And he wants to resist that materialistic lifestyle that would take him away from God. And so, as I said, nothing wrong with food, nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with material things. But if it becomes our love, it's the love of money, as Jesus says, when it becomes our master, when it becomes the thing that we worship and adore, it takes us away from the true master. And Daniel resolved, therefore, wisdom is about every day saying, who am I? I'm a dearly loved child of God. He is my source of love. He is my source of security. Resolving to have no other God apart from the one true God. And then in terms of chapter 3, and the Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, what do they do? As I said earlier, there's a very sort of comedic tone, isn't there, in repeating of the instruments and the names of all the people involved in the processions. But the point comes when Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego front up to the king himself. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. So again, what is the contrast? The contrast is our worldview is there isn't an ultimate king. Yes, you are a great king. You've achieved great things, but everything you've achieved is from God. We have no need to answer you in this matter. Why? If this be so, our God, whom we serve, again, that's the emphasis, isn't it, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if it's not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What was the secret to Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego? It was their worldview, wasn't it? It said, yeah, you can threaten me all you like, but I believe in a God who is far bigger than your threats. you can have power and majesty and great opulence and success, but all of that comes from the living God. It's not from you. They see the situation in a completely different light because they know a God who is above that situation, who's more powerful than anyone can ever imagine. They're not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar's anger and the fire of his anger. They're not even afraid of the fire of the fiery furnace. Why? Because they know a God who will take them through the fire. A God who actually is the ultimate judge, and the God who will rescue them from that ultimate fire of hell. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? One of my favourite questions when I'm talking to Christians in the work world that I inhabit is, why are you glad to be a Christian right now? You know, if you're sitting in your office on a Wednesday lunchtime, why are you glad to be a Christian right now? How is your faith helping you to process that difficult client, that difficult situation at work, that difficult situation at home? How is your faith not just about heaven when I die, but about God standing with me in the fire right now, giving me a different view, a different perspective on who I am, what I'm here for, and where I'm going? The wise way is about resolution, devotion, and thirdly, about seeing God's kingdom plan. In chapter 5, as Daniel is brought in, hauled in by Belshazzar to interpret the hand of God, who has written these words. Notice that his response is all about kingdom. So chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. So notice again, what do we learn from this? Daniel has a very clear worldview, doesn't he? Yes, you're a king, but there is a Most High King. Okay, so he's got that right perspective on who Nebuchadnezzar is, who God is, who he is as well. You gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship. So it was given by the Most High God. It wasn't earned by himself. It wasn't because he was clever. It was a gift from the true king, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. In other words, all his actions, even the bad actions that he did, were actually only able to be done under the authority of the true king. But when he thought, I'm the king, I'm the center, then he was brought low. He was driven among the ox. But then until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That's the key to a Christian worldview, isn't it? The Most High God rules. Who am I? I'm a dearly loved child of God. And who is he? He's the Most High God. He rules. He's with me day by day. He is certain and sure. He is my refuge. He is with me, my present help in trouble. And then you Belshazzar, you've not humbled yourself. You've not lifted your... But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, etc., etc. What is the issue? Your days are numbered, verse 26, and the kingdom that you have will be divided and taken away. So what is Daniel doing here? He's contrasting a worldview where God is on the throne with a worldview where we've taken God out of the picture. What does Nebuchadnezzar see? He sees the sovereignty of the king of the universe. What does Belshazzar see? He sees judgment by the king of the universe. So that the wise way is to speak kingdom truth to people. Speak kingdom truth as a warning out of love, saying we can avoid and we can distract, we can obfuscate, but ultimately there is a king on the throne and we will have to give an account to that king. One of, as I said last week, one of my things that I'm involved in is looking at how Christians can take their faith to work. And I think this book of Daniel helps us hugely with that question. Because how does Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego take their faith to work? Well, they start by being distinct, by living every day, by resolving to trust God in that situation. So starting each day saying, Lord, as I go into this day, help me to know how to serve you, how to distinctly speak for you, how my values can be based on your word, your truth, your grace. And then to remember who we serve, to remember our boss is someone that we're accountable to, but ultimately it is God, the living God, that we're serving. And knowing the future, knowing God's kingdom plan, knowing that ultimately we are going to a new creation earth. Much more about that as we finish this series in a couple of weeks' time. But I just want to close, we're out of time, by allowing us just to reflect for a moment. So what makes you distinct in the workplace? As you're sitting in your office on Monday afternoon, and say, why are you glad to be a Christian right now in the workplace? What's making you distinct? Is your service of God shaping your attitudes to other people? Do you know who you are, what you're here for, where you're going? There are some notes on the sheets, so do look at those. But I'm just going to give us an opportunity just to reflect for a moment, and then going to pray. Let's just spend a moment reflecting. Heavenly Father, we recognize it's very easy in the busyness of each day to get consumed by activity and to forget who we are, to forget who you are, to forget why we're here. Help us to have that kingdom perspective. Help us to put you at the center of our devotion. Help us to have a view of our actions and our attitudes that distinct, is about pursuing your holiness, resolving to work because you've given that work to us as a gift, just like you gave kingship to Nebuchadnezzar as a gift, that you've given us work as a gift. Help us to know how to serve you, how to use that gift for your glory. And help us to, every day, our devotion to be loving you with our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.